once again. This morning, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And the theme this morning is humility. We're going to look at the theme of humility. I must admit, I wrote this sermon. It is an amazing sermon. It's an awesome sermon. Let's talk about humility. So, did you hear about the preacher who was voted the most humble pastor in America? And his congregation gave him a medal, and it even said, to the most humble pastor in America. And then they took it away from him on the next Sunday because he wore it. Thank you for that laughter. It's humbled me. I feel humbled. Mark chapter 10. You know, we just got done with the Thirst Conference, and we have been talking about revival. And we said that authentic revival is something God does. It's not something we manufacture. It is a sovereign, gracious act of God. It's a miraculous thing where he comes in and he renews his people. He revives his church. Sleepy Christians wake up. The spiritually dead people in the churches who don't know Christ are converted. The unbelievers in our midst are converted to Christ. That's something God does. Genuine revival, but not just miraculous revival, but just authentic Christianity. It begins when people respond to God's word with humility. It begins when we respond to God's word with the following critical areas in the proper attitudes. And I'm gonna list six attitudes, six ways that we respond to God's word, that and each of these marks revival, or it's a sign of renewal. We should respond to God's word with humility, with honesty, with repentance. We should respond with hearts that are willing to forgive others, with obedient hearts. And we should be a people that hear God's word and are willing to seek first his kingdom. Those six areas, those must mark us. We must be a humble people, an honest people, a repentant people, a people who have experienced God's forgiveness and are willing to share that same forgiveness. And we must be an obedient people, and we must be a people who seek first his kingdom. We're going to look at those six responses to God's word over the next month or so, when I'm with you at least. These are marks of renewal, marks of revival. These are marks of authentic Christianity. And so the fact is, the opposite of these things, so the opposite of humility is pride, the opposite of honesty is deception, the opposite of repentance is an unrepentant heart, the opposite of forgiveness is a bitter heart, the opposite of obedience is disobedience, the opposite of seeking first God's kingdom is seeking first the treasures of this earth. When we have these things in our lives, pride, deception, bitterness, these are hindrances to revival. These are hindrances to enjoying the Spirit and his filling work. These are hindrances to intimacy with God and blessing. And so we will pursue these marks of revival and renewal. We'll ask that the Lord make us a humble people, among other things. One of the classic passages on revival is this one in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to these words. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, if my people humble themselves, if they pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. If man would be saved, if man would be sanctified, made to look more like Christ, if man would be filled, controlled by the Spirit, if a man would be blessed, fruitful, and even blessed with revival, personally, corporately, nationally, they must humble themselves before God. So today our focus is humility. Let's ask the Lord for help as we get ready to read from Mark chapter 10, a passage about self-exaltation and then humility and servanthood. Father, we thank you for your word. Now we pray that we would be a people who don't just hear it, but who are transformed by it. We don't just want to be hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. Lord, we want to be a people who humble themselves before you, a people who find their meaning and purpose in light of your greatness and in light of your grace. Lord, make us a humble people. Make us a people who see ourselves in light of you. Break us. Make us a people who are receptive to your great work, your grace, so that we might enjoy more intimacy with you and live lives that are controlled and filled by your Spirit. We don't want to be a people who get in the way of what you're doing. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10. I think this passage speaks well to our theme for the morning, humility. Chapter 10, verse 32 and following. Mark 10, verse 32. This is Jesus with his disciples. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," Jesus' favorite self-designation, "I, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him, the Son of Man, to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit at my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the other 10 began to be angry, indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many." That's the reading of God's word. Hardly anything is more contrary to the example of Jesus. Hardly anything is more contrary to the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. Hardly anything is more contrary to Christian love than arrogant self-importance, pride. How can we, a people who believe the gospel, be full of arrogance and self-exaltation? We're a people saved by grace. We're not saved by our merit, by our works. "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." How can we be an arrogant people who look down our noses at others? How can we be an arrogant people about our spiritual gifts? They are gifts. They are from God. Our ministries are from God. How can we boast in our programs and gifts? They've been graciously given to us by God. And so the scripture will say in 1 Corinthians 4, along this logic, "What do you have that you have not received? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if it's something that you've conjured up?" It's all the grace of God. Hudson Taylor was the great missionary to China. He was scheduled to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia, and the MC, the moderator of the day, of the lectures, invited him up, and he introduced him as a missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation that about all that Hudson Taylor had done in China to reach so many people for Christ, and then he presented Hudson Taylor as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment, and then he opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." That's the proper perspective. I must decrease and Christ must increase. And when we get that wrong, we hinder intimacy with God. We hinder spiritual growth. We hinder the opportunity for revival and renewal. We cultivate humility when we see ourselves in light of who God is, and when we see ourselves in light of what he's done for us while undeserving. John Owen, the old Puritan, said this: two things are needed to humble us. First, we must consider God and his greatness, his glory, his grace, his holiness, his power, his majesty, his authority. First, we must see ourselves in light of God's greatness, and then we must consider ourselves in our sinful condition, all of sin, and fall short of the glory of God. When we get those things right, we see ourselves properly in light of God's greatness and in light of our unworthiness. Another old Puritan, John Flavel, said, "They that know God will be humbled, and they that know themselves cannot be proud." They that know God will be humbled, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. You see, humility means that we seek God's grace. We come broken before him, seeking his grace, living in light of his grace, admitting our need and throwing out our self-sufficiency and our self-exaltation. We see ourselves as channels of God's grace. God does great things through us, but we are not great in and of ourselves. So today we're talking about true greatness, as Jesus defined it, true greatness. And we'll see that, again, it's humility. The great one among us is the servant among us. And so I have three, I think, simple points in relation to Mark 10 here. 10 simple points, and here they are. Greatness desired, then we'll see greatness defined, and then we'll see greatness demonstrated. Greatness desired, greatness defined, and then we're going to see greatness demonstrated. Greatness desired, point one. For the disciples, obviously, the pursuit of personal greatness, prestige, position, was their greatest passion. They're zealous, clearly, about that in our passage. They desire greatness, and their desire for that is pronounced. It's very clear. It's all over the passage. In fact, it's all over the book of Mark. Three times in Mark, Jesus gives a prediction about his impending death on the cross for their sins. And each time he makes a prediction, it's immediately followed by a display of their selfish ambition. For example, you go back to chapter 9. You see this other experience in chapter 8, 9, and then 10. But look at chapter 9 for a moment. Beginning in verse 31, you see there the announcement of his impending death. He humbles himself to die for us. And then what is their crazy response? Give us what we want. Chapter 9, verse 31, "For he was teaching the disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" And then you go to verse 33, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." It's funny. It's actually funny, I think. "I'm going to die for you." What's your response? Which one of us is the greatest? Jesus' response in verse 35 is to gently teach them. He sat them down, the 12, called them together and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all." He flips their values on their head. Now, as we encounter the disciples in our chapter 10, it becomes evident that Jesus' previous instruction has not sunk in yet. There is still no resolve to their argument about who's the greatest. There, James and John are suffering from, I guess, what you would call big shot syndrome. And it would appear that they are in agreement about one thing. We're both great. It's just who gets the right and who gets the left. So they're in agreement that they're great guys. And so the teaching has not sunk in. And so they pull themselves away from the other 10 disciples, and they're going to make these special requests of Jesus. There's no lack of confidence as they approach him. In verse 35, they boldly say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." Can you imagine that? And then in verse 37, they make the request. They said to him, to Jesus, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand." In other words, we want position and status. We want to sit in, quote, your glory. Then when he asks them if they can drink the cup that he is destined to drink, are you willing to suffer as I am to suffer? They say without hesitation, "Yes, we are able." They have no idea what they're asking for. You see, they expected upon arrival in Jerusalem that their Messiah would enter in on a white horse, a white steed, not on a humble donkey. And he would set up a kingdom, a military kingdom, a political kingdom. And he would take it by force and by power with the world's instruments, and that they would, in effect, be at his right hand. And they would share the very glory that he would have. They would participate in it with him. They wanted prominent places in the kingdom. They want greatness. They assumed it was appropriate that they would get it in light of their greatness. But don't miss this. You might be thinking, well, man, those two. Because the other 10 are just as bad as they are. Because they're off in the corner, and when they're informed about the requests that James and John have just made, "Give us position in your kingdom," they're angry. They're angry because James and John got there first, I think. I think that's a pretty safe guess. Their anger reveals they're no different. They're just as self-righteous, and they're just as interested in prestige and power and being lifted up. You see that in verse 41. But my concern really isn't just for James and John. My concern, or the other 10, my concern is for me and for you. Because I have been broken a bit this week over my lack of humility, if you will. Over my desire to be lifted up and exalted, even in my own home, even here. And this is something I must repent of. It's something we all must repent of. We all struggle with it. It's our bent. And even when we are Christians and we have a new bent and we have new desires, we still have a sin nature and we still struggle with this. We fight against this every day. Jesus' definition of servanthood and humility. My concern is with us. I mean, I see myself in the story. I see that I'm self-motivated. I have selfish ambition, just as they did. Even in my attitudes and prayers, I find, I don't say these words, but I find that these are the underlying sentiments sometimes and attitudes. "Lord, I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you." And then I'm disappointed when he doesn't. And all I can say is thank God for unanswered prayers, that he doesn't always give me what I ask for. I think there are lots of times I've asked for something, maybe with the ends of being lifted up and being praised and applauded. And the Lord thankfully says, I think, something like, "Dear Michael, no, you don't have any idea what you're asking for. This would not be good for you or for the glory of the kingdom, for my namesake." I'm going to say no. And thank God for unanswered prayers, prayers that are about our selfishness and our pride, ultimately about our self-exaltation, our self-glorification. And so they wanted Jesus to be an instrument for them. Give us our position. And we do that too. Some brands of Christianity are very much about seeking to use God as a tool to get your best life now, to get things down here, to get more, to get lifted up, to be happy, when God himself is the joy. He is the all-satisfying person. So that's greatness desired. We see it in them. We see it in us. It's the wrong kind of greatness. It's the wrong definition of greatness. But then, point two, we see greatness defined, or maybe we should say redefined, in response to yet another blatant display of pride and selfish ambition. Give us whatever we ask for. Give us position at your right and your left. The Lord seizes the moment, a teachable moment for Jesus, and he now tells them what true greatness is. He redefines it for them. He turns it on its head. You are now beholding the patience of God with men here. Okay, guys, let me redefine for you again what true greatness is. He is so patient with us. In the disciples' arrogance and self-focus, Jesus calls them together and he teaches them the meaning of greatness. He contrasts greatness culturally and sinfully defined and then greatness biblically defined. Greatness from God's vantage point. So look at verse 43. But whoever would be great among you, wait for it, whoever would be great among you, notice that Jesus, he doesn't forbid greatness, but he does purify it and he does redefine it. He relocates it. He redirects it. He says, whoever would be great among you, here's the definition he provides, must be your servant. Must be a servant. Greatness is servanthood. This statement would offend the disciples. It would offend the religious establishment listening on. It would offend the Roman and Greek sensibilities of the day. It offends our day, our sensibilities. It's not hard to imagine people hearing Jesus say this and imagining individuals laughing and shaking their heads at this radical redefinition of greatness. Greatness is servanthood, humility. No, those are the people that get walked on. This is a dog-eat-dog world. This is divine perspective, though. This is a definition of greatness, and it sounds very countercultural. You must be a servant. One commentator said this about this reversal of greatness, the redefinition. He said, the reversal of all human ideas of greatness and rank are achieved when Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Verse 45. That's when he inaugurated a new definition of greatness. When he came, he humbled himself, and he served us. The master of the universe served us. There is a great reversal, a historical reversal inaugurated here, the reversal of all human ideas on greatness. Behold the reversal. The servant is the great one. It's as if Jesus has, it's as if he would take us into a fine dining establishment, and he would show us around and he would say, who is the great one here? It's as if Jesus is saying, do you see the owner of the restaurant here? He's not the greatest. Who here represents the true definition of greatness here? See those wealthy patrons eating their fine food there? They're not great. Who is great? Who best represents greatness here? See the busboy? He is great. See the man bowed over, serving at that table? The waiter? He is a picture of greatness. There is a reversal announced here. This conflict between definitions of greatness, this conflict between Jesus' definition of greatness and the disciples, that continues today, that conflict. We still struggle with this. I'm struggling with this even now. It's not natural for me to want to seek God's greatness. I want to seek my greatness. The pursuit of greatness as culturally and sinfully defined is standing in contrast to what Jesus says greatness is. What is greatness according to our world? It is self-sufficient individuals motivated by selfish ambition, ultimately for the pursuit of self-exaltation and self-glorification. It's all about me. And that's our culture. That's our world. That stands in contradiction to what God says. C.S. Lewis said, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is completely an anti-God state of mind. Pride is an anti-God state of mind. It's an anti-gospel state of mind, where God sends his son to die for us, where Christ, who is God, humbles himself to die for us. Feel the effect of this redefinition. It is great, and it should challenge us. This must be a distinctive of our personal lives as husbands, wives, parents, as people in a local church, as people in a community. I pray that people will see that humility in us, that servanthood. You know, not just telling them we're humble, but living out a life of servanthood for the glory of God, not for the praise of men. This must be noticed among us. May people say they delight to serve people and God for the glory of God, for his fame. There is a lot of application we could take from this. And point of application that I found striking was this one. If you go back and look at Matthew's account of this, There's an added detail. It's not a contradiction. It's just, it complements what we have here. It's just a little more details. And you are in Matthew's gospel, and it's not just James and John who are dripping with pride and selfish ambition. Their mother is dripping with this pride and arrogance, and she is full of ambition for her children. She asks Jesus. She comes to Jesus, and she also pushes them forward and says, who is the greatest? Give them one at your right, put one at your left. She is ambitious for her children. What is our ambition for our children, for our young people, for the people we're discipling, for the young people that we're mentoring? What's our ambition for our children? I think we should have ambitions. We do have ambitions. It's just, are they good ambitions? Are they biblically defined ambitions? Are they ambitions that are pleasing to God? She wants her children to be great. But I don't think she's thinking great servants. I think she wants them to have the applause. What are our ambitions for our children? Are they earthly success? Are they high grades? Are they athletic accolades? Are they prestige for our children? Do we want them to have just a great career and money and renown? Oh, it would be nice if my children were well-educated and had a good career someday. But what do I ultimately want for them? I want them to be servants. And servants who are motivated by the gospel of grace, where they see God's servant, the Lord Jesus, come, and they appropriate him as their Savior, and they're so overwhelmed by grace and his love that they're transformed, and they want to be a people who serve others. That would be great. We don't want children who are great and receive the applause, great by the world's definitions. We want children who are zealous to serve God and serve people for the glory of God and the good of men. That's biblical greatness. How do we pass that on to our children? We must be more interested in eternal reward than temporal recognition for our young people. And so as a fellow sinful parent, I offer four recommendations, and I'm borrowing these. What are things we can do to prepare our children for that day when they stand before the Lord Jesus? Not the great white throne, but the judgment seat of Christ, where their works, where their servanthood is under evaluation. What can we do to prepare them to be servants who hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, here are some ideas. Be an example of true greatness. You know, modeling must always precede teaching. Modeling must always precede, come before teaching. It starts with modeling true greatness for our children. They should see us serving our spouse, serving them, serving our neighbors, serving our brothers and sisters in Christ with a joyful attitude. And in this way, we can explain to them what they're already observing in our lives. That's the hard part. We got to live it out in front of them, and that's hard to do. In the Lord washing his disciples' feet, can you believe that? The Lord Jesus, just before his impending death, he takes off his garments, he lays them aside, he puts on a towel, girds himself with a towel, and he gets on his hands and knees, and the master of the universe washes the feet of his disciples, unworthy disciples who all they can do is think about themselves and argue over which one's better than the other. He washes their feet. He sets the example, and he teaches. So we must do that. If pride or personal animosity, you know, I'm not willing to humble myself and forgive someone, if those things are preventing us from stooping to serve our brothers and sisters, we should remember that we are not greater than our master. He humbled himself to wash the feet of those who were unworthy, of one even who was about to betray him. Would I minister in a lowly way to a man or a woman that I had been betrayed by, even maybe for money? Would I be able to do that? Well, only the gospel motivates me to humble myself in front of others, even those who are unworthy. May the gospel inspire you. May the gospel be the engine to your Christian living. I will forgive because you forgave me. I will serve because you served me, even those who are hard to love. We can set an example. What else can we do to transfer this sense of greatness, true greatness, to our children? We can define true greatness. We can take them to scriptures like this. We have to teach them. We have to be proactive about teaching them. We should ask them questions. Ask them, what do you think true greatness is? I thought I would try this out on Noah yesterday. Asked him, what is greatness? Even asked him who he thought was great. There were some teachable moments there. Great discussion. We can define greatness, take him to the scripture and show him what Jesus says about greatness. It's the servant. Are we serving? I can be a better servant. You can be a better servant. We can also not just define greatness and model it, but teach our children to discern and admire true greatness while we protect them from the culture's definition of greatness. So we talk with them and help them discern true greatness. So we live in a culture of celebrities, American idols. So we teach them, we point out to them, now that guy, I like his attitude when he's on the court. See that? Now that's true greatness. See how he apologized for his mistake? Noah loves Steph Curry. Noah wants to be the next Steph Curry. And all the kids have someone they look up to. Steph Curry, he's not a perfect man. He's a professing Christian, plays for the Golden State Warriors. And so he got a bad call the other night, picked out his mouthpiece and threw it on the ground. Had a little temper tantrum right there. And we talked about that. Not a good show. But what we did like, and I pointed out to him in the paper, is look, he came back and said, I'm sorry, that was foolish. That did not represent the one I follow. They need to see that. So we can take teachable moments, teach them to admire greatness, true greatness, but ultimately we point them to the Lord Jesus because all men fail. But this God man did not. So ask them questions. Who do you admire? Who do you think I admire? And the answer will often reveal our hearts and our priorities. And then we can teach them to serve. Serve together in the church as much as possible or whenever you have opportunity. Look for opportunities to serve in your local church, to serve in your community for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. Truly serve people's needs. Look for the opportunities and then invite them to join you. Invite them to come along. It usually takes a little longer. It takes more patience when they're with you. But it's worth it. And I must admit, there's this wonderful lady who runs our Super Wednesday group, and she did not tell me to say this. But she is really good at teaching the kids to be servants. I'm challenged by her this year as she made a goal of taking time to set up, create service projects around the church to do with the kids. She has challenged me. Just one example of many in our church who are serving and inviting others to serve with them. And then lastly, we've seen greatness defined, we've seen greatness desired, now we see greatness demonstrated. The Lord Jesus, true greatness is only obtained by emulating, by following the Lord Jesus and his example. He's the ultimate servant. All greatness is made possible and actual only by the Savior's sacrifice. All humility and all service is grounded in the gospel. In other words, in the humility and the service that we see in the Lord Jesus at Calvary, that's where all greatness is grounded. That's where all greatness comes from. All servanthood ultimately flows from that ultimate act of humility and service. Look at Philippians 2 today. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to use to his own advantage, but he made himself of no reputation by taking on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself even to the point of the cross, dying for us. He is defining true greatness for them. He is exhorting them to follow his example, but this passage is clearly presenting the uniqueness of his sacrifice and its purpose. Listen, he alone came to serve. And when he gave his life, it was a ransom payment for the sins of the world. A unique act of humility. A unique act of service. A unique death. So we're all called to suffer, to follow Christ, and to pick up our cross. But there is one ultimate act that occurred at the Calvary cross that has set us free so that we are no longer bound, a people in bondage to our own selfish ambition, but now freed to go and serve others in his strength and power. One writer says, at the source of all Christian service in the world is the crucified and risen Lord who died to liberate us into such service. And so we conclude with Jesus' words, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom, that draws our attention to our human problem. That word redemption, it reveals our human plight. We needed to be redeemed. That's a fancy word that means, in the ancient world, a price is paid to liberate a slave or a prisoner. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to a master called sin. We were a people who were once enslaved to the world's definition of greatness. We were enslaved to ourselves in our desire for personal glorification and being served by others. But now, we've been freed by the work of Christ, having trusted in him, I hope you have. We've been freed from sin's penalty and its power so that now we can go out and serve others. We are no longer a people who have to be enslaved to the desire to serve self, but now we can serve others. So what's the effect and the result of the cross? Freedom from sin's penalty and its power. We're liberated, we're forgiven, we're transformed, and we're freed now to be servants of others. James would go on to die in service of the Lord. He would live for the glory of another, and he would die for the glory of another. He would die at the sword. John would not be martyred, but he would suffer all his days being persecuted. He would be banished to the island of Patmos, and eventually he would write in 1 John, his epistle, chapter 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ's humility, servanthood and love freed him up to go out and serve others, to humble himself before his brethren. He had his feet washed, and now he was willing to wash others' feet. That is a sign of greatness, humility, servanthood. May we go serve others. Nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach as humility. And I want to say, nothing puts one in reach of God's blessing so much as humility, bowing before the Master that he might do his work in us. Father, we thank you that you have taken arrogant, self-inflated people, even people who boasted in their own righteousness and religion, and you have saved us by your grace, we having trusted in Christ's finished work. We were a people blind to our own glaring sins and personal weakness and errors. Such people could not carry out your work. We were standing in the way, but now you have freed us. May we be a people who humble themselves, turn from them their sins and repent so that we might enjoy days of fruitfulness. Would you revive us again? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.